There's a 20th century German psychoanalyst by the name of Erik Erikson. And I bring him up because he is the gentleman who is deemed to be the originator of the term identity crisis. He thought that the establishment of one's identity is perhaps the most significant psychological event in a person's life. And there are times when it doesn't go so smoothly. There are times when people find themselves asking again and again and again, who am I? What's my purpose? What's important? And when they're going through this process, they are questioning most everything in their lives. They're questioning the worth of their experiences. They're questioning the basis of their beliefs, their morals, the value of life itself. It seems like, on a national basis, we are dealing with significant identity crises. Now, we all know that identity crisis could be another word for teenager. I mean, everybody's trying to figure out who they are at that time. And we get that. We expect that. There is the stereotypical male midlife crisis, where instead of the faithful wife, there is the pursuing of some young woman, and there is always a sports car involved. But it's gotten beyond that. It seems to be reaching an epidemic in our nation. And I don't think it's coincidental that as people struggle with their identity, those people who hold firm to God and His Word seems to be on the downfall. You see, without God, it's really hard to identify who we are. Without God, we have no moral lawgiver. And if there is no moral lawgiver, there is no absolute right moral answer. Without God, there is no absolute truth. There is simply relative truth. That may be true for you, but not for me. What we find is without the rock of truth, the moral lawgiver, people find themselves floundering in a world where what is right to them is whatever the majority believe in. Sometimes it's not even whatever the majority believe in, whatever the loudest can proclaim, where people are influenced by peer pressure, by the media and Hollywood, a few folks that have garnered the most followers on Twitter or TikTok or whatever other social media may be your place for getting satisfied. Without God, we become much like the Israelites in Judges. All the people do whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And so it seemed right to me, in the midst of this question that we seem to be going through collectively of who am I? Who are we? That as Christians, there's only one place where we can go. Let me rephrase that. There's only one place where we should go to find the answers to those questions. God's Word. God's Holy Bible given to us. And frankly, if you look, there's an example, several examples, collectively known as the apostles, that I want to draw from as we try to understand over the next few weeks this process of finding out who we are and knowing it for certain. The model of the apostles' lives is this. They were all Jewish, and therefore they started out from a faith position that there is a God, one true God. But yet starting from that position of the one true and holy God, they then walked with Jesus, and they got to know Jesus, and they began to realize that Jesus was meant to be their Savior and their Lord, the Messiah. And then, when Jesus left, he sent them the Holy Spirit. It's not coincidental that today is Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out onto them. And if you see that progression of things that took place in their lives, following the Lord God Almighty, embracing Christ as Lord and Savior, and then receiving the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, now all of a sudden, who they were was solidified for who they were born to be. Embracing that, their lives were dramatically changed. Whereas prior to receiving the Holy Spirit, they were hiding away in the upper room, fearing for their lives. They went out having been fully embracing the life that they were given to be. Their purpose, their identity in Christ, born of the Holy Spirit, and out they went and they changed the world. And so that's our model. That's what we're going to look at over these next few weeks. We're going to look at how we find our identity in God the Father, in God the Son, and in God the Holy Spirit. Who we are, our identity, so that none of us are dealing with an identity crisis, but we know very firmly who we are called to be. And so I want to start out then with this notion of who God is. And Anne read from Genesis chapter 1, when God creates man. And that is a valuable, valuable place to start. God as creator. I want to start with a joke. Maybe some of you have heard it. There was a group of scientists who were feeling very accomplished, feeling very full of themselves, feeling as though they had finally figured it all out. And this group got together and they said, God, we know how you did it. We know how you created man. And God, for whatever reason, didn't just knock them down immediately. God's got a sense of humor. And so he said, all right, let's see how this plays out. He said, okay, show me what you got. He said, meet us out in the yard at noon. God said, sure, be happy to be there. And so at noon, this very enthusiastic and arrogant group of scientists gathered around the yard, and there was dirt on the yard. And I said, God, we know how you made man, brought him to life. God said, hey, you got my attention. Let's see how you do it. I said, all right. And they got down on the ground, and they started gradually forming the dirt together to form. And God said, wait a second. Pardon my interruption, but you said you had this all figured out, right? Yep. You figured out how to make man, right? Yep. Seems to me you're starting from the wrong point. If you really want to impress me and show me how this was done, make your own dirt. And we have to go to that starting point, don't we? Because Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. To put this into materialistic terms, there was a point when there was nothing. And just to help you understand that, nothing is our way of simply saying there was no thing. There was no time. There was no space. There was no matter. All that we observe around us did not exist. There was one giant vacuum of nothingness. And then depending upon the version that you hear, it burst into being. All that we see around us, which was nothing, became something. Now, I would suggest to you that nothing doesn't burst out of nothing. It had to start with something. But if what we see around us is all that we know about time, space, and matter and energy, that which caused it cannot be constrained by the very things that it created. God, who created the universe, must be outside of the limitations, the boundaries, the implications of time, space, matter, and energy, because he caused it all to come into being. He is not constrained by it. So when we think about God, the God who made the universe, the God who formed us out of the dirt in his own image and breathed life into us, we have to start with a proper understanding that this God exists outside of the universe. He is eternal. And he is so powerful as to be able to speak into existence the most powerful things that we can grasp. That's mind-boggling, folks. And yet, We find ourselves in him because he made us in his own image. So if we are to understand who we are, we have to start from that point. That this all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing God chose to form us in his own image. That's an important starting point. But God didn't just make everything and cause it to be. He didn't just make us in his own image. God made us to know him. God wants us to know him. And he made it obvious that he exists. Paul would write this in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. You can be thrown by a moment about Paul speaking about God's invisible qualities being known. How something invisible can be known can confuse us for a moment. But God gave us minds to think. And so I want you to think about this. If we all trooped on down to the western part of the island this evening at about 8:27, and we watched as the sun set down across the marsh, across the rivers, we would all, weather permitting, grasp the beauty of that moment. We would all, without having to confer first about what is beautiful, say, that's gorgeous. If we were all to find ourselves on the edge of the Grand Canyon right now, we would all proclaim the beauty and the majesty and the power of what was before us. We wouldn't need to see some definition. We would all know inherently that it was God's beautiful creation. Now, similarly, just as we understand inherently, universally, things of beauty and awe and majesty, we all, a couple of weeks ago, cried out in horror and in anger when a gunman killed 19 kids and two teachers. Nobody needed to tell us that that was wrong. We all know it in our innermost being. Because there's a moral lawgiver who declares that it is wrong to murder innocent children. We don't need a judge and jury to come before to determine whether that was good or bad. We know it. Universally, God has made himself universally known to us through our understandings of things like beauty, of what is right and what is wrong. But God didn't stop there with our ability to look inward. We can look outward and see, and I don't know if you've ever done this. Any of you, I know there are some stargazers here, people who love eclipses. Our moon is just the right size at just the right distance in orbit, so that at just the right sequence of events, it will perfectly block out the sun. Now, that's what we know, and therefore, we must think, well, that's normal things. That's what planets and moons and suns always do, but the fact is, they don't. That is unique to us here. And because that happens here, we can make scientific observations that help us know more about the universe. Einstein's great theory, EMC squared, theory of relativity, we know was proven because somebody was able to make calculations about the bending of light that could only be made because the moon perfectly fits around the sun at a time of a lunar eclipse. God wants us to be able to peer out into the stars and appreciate that he is there. But let's look inward again. Anybody cut themselves recently? It's amazing that you didn't bleed to death. Your blood clotted perfectly. Think about this. If your blood clots too much, you have a stroke and you die. If your blood does not clot correctly, you bleed out and you die. There's no opportunity for a minute change over time, gradually, to get that right. In your circulatory system, either you live or you die. And there's no chance for in between. God's presence is so obvious to any of us who will look out to the majesty of all of creation or look inward. God wants us to know about him. And that's not even getting into this, where God gave us his word so that we could know not just that he is majestic, but that he wants to know us intimately and wants us to know him. And so he has given us his word. So who are we? We are children of the Creator, a Creator who wants us to know him. But more importantly than just wanting us to know him, he wants us to worship him. Exodus 34:13 says this, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." You don't have to think very deeply about this one to understand the point. God created everything. And if we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping something, because that is the nature of humankind. But if we're not worshiping the one who made it all, we are worshiping something that he made, which really is ridiculous. Why worship the creation as opposed to the Creator? God is again and again saying, worship the one who made you. Worship the one who made all of this. And unfortunately, history is filled with folks who choose to do otherwise. The Old Testament is filled with stories of God's chosen people who had the most intimate walk with the Lord, choosing to worship elsewhere. And God ultimately saying, fine, let's see how that works out for you. In fact, I've heard people talk about the ultimate judgment, the great white throne of judgment, where we come before God and God says, who's going to heaven and who's going to hell? And I've heard somebody put it this way. For those who choose not to worship God in this world, God will honor that behavior in the next. Worship the Lord your God and worship him alone, because God wants us to worship him. He is a jealous God. If we are to know who we are, we must know that about him. But lest we get too casual, you know, I see a lot of folks saying, God and I, we're tight. He's my buddy. God is holy, holy, holy. And he wants us to know that too. Because if we don't know that about him, we don't properly understand ourselves. In the Old Testament, prophet Isaiah, chapter 6 of his book, talks about a vision that he had where he is brought before the throne of heaven. Immediately, he is aware of his sinfulness as man. And he sees these six-winged creatures, the seraphim, flying around the throne of God. With two wings, they're covering their face so that they do not have to directly gaze into the full glory and might of God. Even created angelic beings can't look straight at the majesty of God. With two wings, they are covering their feet because they dare not bring any sort of defilement before the throne of God. And with two wings, they're flying. And they are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. John, in his book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, has a vision, and he finds himself before the throne of God in heaven. And he too tells of the seraphim, these six-winged creatures, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This threefold holiness. You know, today, if we were trying to really express something, we might use a whole bunch of emojis and bold print and exclamation marks, as long as we can extend them. in biblical times, if they wanted to get your attention, they'd say something again and again. Jesus would frequently say, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily, I say," when he wanted to make a real big point. The big point here is this. It is the essence and nature of God that he is different, that he is set apart, that he is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, but he's more than that. He is perfect and sinless and pure, but he is more than that. The very essence of who he is so remarkable and so holy that even when we have the imputed blood of Christ in us and we stand holy before God, we're still nowhere near as holy as God is. We need to remember that. We are the creation, not the creator. There is only one worthy to sit upon the throne, and we don't come anywhere close to that level. If we are to understand properly who we are and who we were made to be, we must be ever mindful of the true holiness of God, because we are his. To sum it up, I think Jesus did a wonderful job of giving us a little template to look at. His disciples said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And Jesus gave us what we know as the Lord's Prayer. And so consider how he did this. He said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So who are we? We are those who have a Father in heaven, one who is the creator of all that is, one whose name should be hallowed, for he is holy, holy, holy. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because of who God is, part of who we should be is people who submit to his will, people who embrace his will, people who will worship him here just as he is worshiped in heaven. Jesus then says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Who are we? We are not the ones who provide for our needs. Boy, that gets us in trouble, doesn't it? We like the pride of going out and earning a living and going out and buying stuff and being in control of who we are. But what Jesus is saying is it is God who provides us with our daily bread. It is God who provides us with the blood that courses through our veins. It is God who provides us with every drop of air and oxygen in our lungs. If we are to know who we truly are, we must never forget what God does for us. "And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." We are, by nature, rebellious. Our natural instincts are to do what we want and not what God wants, and we will trespass against him. But God is a forgiving God. And because he is a forgiving God, he calls on us to forgive others. If we are to know who we truly are, we must recognize this in ourselves as well. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We are surrounded by temptation. We are surrounded by evil. And the reason for that is there is none good but God alone. He is holy. And our natural state of being is not. Ties right back into that rebellion part. Ties right back into our slave to sin nature. But God is good. And therefore, if we are to find our identity in him, we have hope that we too can be blessed with that goodness. Of course, we'll get into that in later weeks. So just to recap as we move on and prepare you for next week's message. If we are to know who we are and have an accurate understanding of who we are meant to be, we have to acknowledge who God is. He is our creator, the holy, holy, holy God, the only one who is good, the one who forgives, the one who wants us to know him, the one who wants us to worship him and him alone, the one who provides for your every needs, the one who created all that is. He created you in his own image so that we could bring him glory, honor, and praise. Finding our identity starts in finding the one true God. And may that be our purpose this week. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Righteous and heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself so fully to us that we can know you and begin to understand who we are meant to be. So, Father, help us to find our identity in you and not in this world. Help us to look to you for affirmation and not our peers. And may your Spirit guide us in this journey, because we want to bring you glory, honor, and praise. And we do that by submitting ourselves to you. And this we do, Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.